Thank you, folks, and thank you, Jeff, for your ministry with our Evangelism Explosion. I can tell you I want to be a part of that. Changed my life, changed my wife's life. We had gone through all different types of ways of sharing the gospel. This is just a tool. It's not the only tool, but it is a great tool if you would like to jump in and see how the Lord could use you and being able to talk to folks. We'd love to see you 6 o'clock this Wednesday night. Well, right on the heels of that, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to start looking at the book of Romans. I don't know what all you know about the book of Romans. It is a great book. Someone said, well, how long are we going to study that? I said, for a few weeks. They said, for a few weeks. I said, maybe a few months. Maybe we can get through it in this year. But we're going to be looking at the book of Romans with this theme in the book of Romans, not ashamed. The theme is all about the righteousness of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not our theme for the year. That's going to be coming a little bit later on in the month. But as we think of this passage today, I think back of certain texts of the Bible that have been familiar to myself. Maybe some that are that you would say are very familiar to you, that you learned maybe in Sunday school, or you learned after you had put your faith and trust in the Lord. And I mean, these texts that are special to you throughout the Bible, you know them, you love them, you love them. They're like etched in your heart. And I think of some of the great texts of the Bible. John 3:16 obviously would fall into that category, for God so loved the world. I think of Romans 8:28. It might be you're going through some difficult days, and Romans 8:28 really stands out to you. All things work together for good to them that love God. I think of all six verses there in that great psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Someone might add, well, what about Psalm 103:1? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own way, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. You certainly, I would think, would include Romans 3:23. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Possibly Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I was visiting with one of my boys when they were home over the Christmas holidays, and they said, Dad, what are you all studying at Brookside? Well, I said, we're still studying 1 and 2 Samuel. We're getting ready to go into 2 Samuel on Sunday evenings. It's a matter of the heart. We'll be having communion this evening also. I said, but also we're opening up a new study in the book of Romans there in January with this theme of not ashamed. He said, Dad, Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. I said, Romans 8, verse 1, I'm sure that stands out to you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes, exactly, that's my verse, Dad. I said, what a great verse. I think if we would continue to go down the category of great texts in the Bible, I think our eyes and our hearts would come to this text we're going to look at this morning, Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I mean, if you were to survey historians today and ask them, what do you think was the most profound message or idea that's ever been written that has changed the world? You possibly would hear some of them say, well, I would have to select Hammurabi's code. Maybe some would say, well, I would hope some would say, it has to be the Ten Commandments. The actual revelation of God's law given by God himself on Mount Sinai, I would have to say it was that. Other historians might say, well, no, it was the U.S. Constitution. Maybe some would say the Magna Carta or the Bill of Rights. But I would think that there would be a great number of historians who would say that one of the greatest works that has ever been conceived is a text in the Bible. And we would say the Bible, the greatest book ever written. And God has preserved it, ladies and gentlemen, for us this very day. We have the written word of God that we can look at, that he has preserved. They would say it would have to be a couple of verses in Romans chapter 1 that impacted the world. The truth of Romans 1, 16 and 17, the impact it had. I think our title this morning is no exaggeration. The truth of Romans 1, 16 and 17, it's the theme of the book. It's the thesis of the book. It is concise, really, in those two thoughts. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God. It goes hand in hand. It's impossible to overestimate the importance of this text in the history of Western civilization. It was this truth in this text that took a German monk by the name of Martin Luther, who was continually haranguing himself with his good works, trying to please God, but never ever feeling like he was accomplishing a peace within himself, that in his own efforts he was meeting God's approval or God's standard. It was said that when he was in the Catholic Church, that when he would go to confession, that the priest would actually fight to see as to who would have to listen to his confession, because it would be longer than any of them would have time to give him. He would get so detailed trying to make sure that God would be pleased with him and that he could earn the righteousness and the commendation of God. And then one day in his study, his eyes fell upon this great truth that we're looking at this morning, and it brought him to faith and to what we know of today as a great revolution of the Protestant Reformation: the just shall live by faith. The words recorded in the book of Habakkuk that Paul is reintroducing here to the Romans. This truth in Martin Luther sparked a revolution in his heart. He was introduced now to the truth that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a truth all but obscured by the dogma of men who stood to profit from a false gospel of works. Martin Luther, reflecting on what this text actually did and meant in his life, offered this statement, and I quote it. And I quote, "This epistle is the chief book of the New Testament, the purest gospel. It deserves not only to be known word for word by every Christian, but to be the subject of his meditation day and night, the daily bread of his soul. The more time one spends in it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it appears." End of quote. This letter to the Church of Rome would be the most significant literature of our Lord that he would ever commission his most prolific evangelist to write. And little does anyone even realize the impact that it would have through the centuries to come. From Origen of Alexandria in the third century to Barnhouse of Philadelphia in the 20th century, countless theologians would write innumerable pages of exposition and meditation from this book. I mean, I have read and read, and I haven't even touched all that's been written on the book of Romans. Augustine would find the seed plot of his faith in this letter. And 200 years later, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, who greatly influenced English-speaking Christianity, was transformed by this same epistle. It would ignite the mind of Jonathan Edwards, that man who preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. It would fuel the fire of George Whitefield, who prayed, "God, give me souls or just take me home." New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says this, and I quote, "Time and again in the course of human history, Romans has liberated the minds of men, brought them back to an understanding of the essential gospel of Jesus Christ, and started spiritual revolutions." I believe these two verses form the theme and the thesis here in this whole book. It's brief, but it's glorious in terms of how God compressed this truth into it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of God that has been revealed. And verse 16 begins with a bold, no-holds-barred statement, simply put, by Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Aaron talked about it this morning when he received that certificate. It helped me in the area of boldness. The reason for this paragraph, the preceding verses leading up to this particular text, and we will go back and we will start with Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And we will see that all of it was leading here. And there is this thought that there was an accusation of why Paul had not been to Rome, that that's what he was addressing here. The thought was this: hey, Paul, you'll preach to the friendly folks of Galatia, even to some of those stubborn people there in Corinth. And the Ephesians, of course, you would preach to. The Philippians, oh, you love the Colossians. But you won't come to Rome and to preach. No, sirree. You won't come to the Yales. You won't come to the Harvard. You won't come to the Brigham Young universities or Oxford, because you're afraid your cover will be blown by these people who are so much smarter than you, because you really, Paul, offer just an easy believism to the Gentiles. So basically, Paul, you're afraid to come to Rome. You're ashamed of the gospel because you know when you get around people who can really state their mind, this gospel will not hold water. And I beg your pardon. I think that would have been Paul's response. Do you know how much I've been desiring, he would have said, to get to Rome? The Lord didn't allow me to get to Rome. He had another mission for me to do. He prayed to get to Rome. He desired to get to Rome to be an encouragement to the Romans and for them to be an encouragement to him. He was motivated by the gospel, and we see it in his three I am's. In Romans 1:14, he says, I am a debtor. In Romans 1:15, he says, I am ready. And in Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed. Paul was indebted to the gospel. He was ready to give people the truth. Friends, nothing will display the righteousness of God to a needy world like the message of the gospel. And God has placed it in our hands, in our hearts, to want to share with people that need to hear the truth. I mean, we need to be indebted of what God has done in saving us. We need to be ready. And we need not be ashamed of this wonderful truth that can change a person's life. Let me give you four reasons why Paul was not ashamed here in these two verses. And I would say these four reasons really should be part of our life. We could substitute our name in place of Paul. Paul was not ashamed of the person of the gospel. Secondly, Paul was not ashamed of the power of the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of the plan of the gospel. And finally, in verse 17, we're going to see Paul was not ashamed of the provision of the gospel. But first, I would like for us to look at just simply that phrase, I am not ashamed. In Bible study methods, this would be called simply a generalization. Because in the preceding verses up to this, Paul has been giving a specific attitude that he has about the gospel, and he simply now comes to this general statement, and he says, I am not ashamed. I think there are a couple of specific meanings with the word ashamed. First of all, it could have a reference to being embarrassed. That I'm embarrassed to let anybody know I'm a Christian. Those of you who have had teenagers know that at times they get embarrassed to be around their dad and their mom. You think back, those sweet, adorable children, you know, you love bringing them up, and all of a sudden they hit 13. And they don't want to be seen in public with mom or dad. I mean, they get out of the car there with mom at the grocery store, and they go, hey, mom, you just go on, I'll catch you in a little bit, I got to check the air and the tires. You know, it's like there's this embarrassment. So embarrassment of who I am in Christ, it happens. And so that thought or word also, ashamed, could also imply a lack of courage. In other words, I don't have the courage to be aligned with Jesus Christ. I liked what the Scottish theologian James Stewart said concerning this aspect of not being ashamed. Listen to this quote. There's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it. I mean, we think of Paul as invincible. Paul was a human. He had fears too. Jesus anticipated that his followers might one day be ashamed to identify with him. And so in Mark chapter 8, he said this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes." Peter soon confirmed that prediction by denying Jesus three times in one night. Even Paul in Corinthians confessed to arriving there in Corinth in weakness and fear and with much trembling, perhaps comparing himself to the eloquent and sophisticated Greeks that were so adept at speaking their mind and their philosophy. I don't think there's not a one of us here who wouldn't say, I get a yellow streak shooting up my back when I get ready to share the gospel. I mean, my hand's up. I hear folks all the time, I don't think I can really do the gospel thing. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. As a child of God. I happened to pick up the Voice of the Martyrs, and I was reading about a man who was sharing a little bit about his fear of people. And he said, you know, I realized that my quiet time or during a good sermon or rousing Christian song, I was like Peter, and I was ready to risk my life for Jesus. But when faced with an opportunity to go distribute Bibles as a Gideon in Chicago, the murder capital of America for the last 2 years, I was chicken at the thought of what might happen to me. He said, well, yesterday I went into Chicago with some other Gideons, and all I suffered was some indifference at the offer of free Bibles, plus many were open to accepting the Bible. He went on to say, I wish you would pray for me that I'll be a credit to the name of my dear Savior, and I'll be willing to endure whatever may come when we venture into a place that might be a lot more threatening. We get to that point, and there are times when we could speak and we don't. Times when we could be bold, but we're not bold. And friends, I'm not here to throw stones at anybody who's been in that category, because I think we'd all have to raise our hands. We have been there at one point or another. Because we do face the hostility of this world. We live in a world that puts a premium on tolerance and open-mindedness, but it's a world that is intolerant as soon as it hears there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All of a sudden, that's too narrow-minded. And we face the unimpressiveness of the gospel. It talks about sin, it talks about blood, it talks about death, and it sounds so foolish to men. And we become afraid of what men might think of us or our friends might think, and so we tend to be silent when we should be speaking. Solomon said it so well, oh, how the fear of man brings a snare, but blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord. He'll be safe. Paul encouraged young Timothy early on. He said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We need to remind ourselves of those great truths. Not ashamed has the idea of not being courageous, but ashamed also has the idea that accompanies confidence or a lack of it. It is said often in the Old Testament that when God would judge the idolatrous nations, that these nations would become ashamed. That's the word you see in the Bible, ashamed of their gods. We're told in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 19 to 21 that in the day, and I believe that day is still yet to come, that in that day that Israel, when they face God's judgment, that they will take their gods and they will cast them into the caves with the bats and they will drop them in the holes in the earth. Why? Because their gods did not perform. It was said of the Philistines in 1 Chronicles and then 2 Samuel that they would leave their gods after they were defeated in battle because they were, and I quote, ashamed of their gods. Their gods didn't help them. You want a great text? Go to Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8. And the psalmist says, those gods that you create with your hands, they can't hear, they can't see you, they can't touch, they can't feel. They are useless. It was said of Moab in the book of Jeremiah that the Moabites were ashamed of Chemosh, that was their god, because they had no confidence in him. And David, writing Psalm 25, writes, indeed, he's writing to the Lord, he says, indeed, let no one who waits on you, God, be ashamed. David in this psalm is saying to the Lord, to God, let these people who are trusting you not be ashamed because you didn't come through. Can I tell you, we face an enemy who wants you to think God will not come through for you. God's not going to be there for you. He's going to keep you on an island all by yourself. Paul again told Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul says, for I am not ashamed. And his confidence in verses 16 and 17 here of Romans comes back to this one word, this one Greek word. It's a particle, gar. It means for or because. And so Paul is giving the believers this paradigm for life that the contemporary church of today, us, we desperately need to understand this message of the gospel. We do not need to be ashamed. Friends, we do not need to be ashamed. First of all, because Paul was not ashamed of the person of the gospel, and that person is Jesus Christ. I love that song the choir sings. I could ask for that every Sunday. In fact, maybe at my funeral, if the choir would be gracious enough to sing, I would have that song, Jesus. Ah, what a name, Jesus. Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ was identified with a poor Jewish carpenter who was crucified. Do you remember when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? He said it at the height of the Roman Empire. I mean, they ruled the world. Hey, shh, be quiet. Somebody might hear you saying things like that. I mean, the Romans had no appreciation for the Jews, especially for some carpenter who was crucified. They had no respect for the gospel coming out of Jerusalem. Why should Rome listen to anything that came out of a conquered city? The Romans, hey, we're known for our great philosophers, and the Christians, you know, those Christians, they're not part of that elite group. I mean, you think of the obstacles and the obstacles that could stand in the way of anybody wanting to share the gospel. And Paul says, I am indebted, I am eager, and I'm not ashamed. I don't know what obstacles stand in your way. Oh, man, you just don't know my grandfather. You don't know my uncle. I remember our uncle. We tried to talk to him all the time. He worked for Boeing. He said, hey, boys, you don't try to talk to me, then I won't try to sell your dad a 747. How about that? I don't know what it might be that's an obstacle for us, but there have always been an enemy who wants to set many obstacles for us to keep our mouths shut. Paul had met Jesus personally. If you remember, it's in Acts chapter 9. His name was Saul. Back in that day, he was making his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he was knocked to the ground, and he heard from Jesus Christ himself directly, and Paul simply asked two questions. Who are you, Lord? And secondly, what would you have me to do? Saul, in his life at that time, his mind was filled in a negative manner all the time about this gospel, this way, and he pursued them with passion to stamp out that message. I mean, the Christian message he probably saw could have said he knew well because he saw it debated with Stephen. Maybe he even engaged in the debate with Stephen before he was martyred. And so Saul's worst imaginable nightmare would have been to discover that Jesus was truly the Messiah, that Christianity was true, and the gospel was God's truth, and all along he had been fighting against it. Fortunately for Saul, he came to realize the truth before he died. You think of people who die without Jesus Christ, and they may have been very religious, but the minute they die, they find out, oh, I was wrong. It was all about Jesus Christ. The light of Jesus Christ is the truth was confirmed in Saul's soul, and his name was changed to Paul, and the gospel now became his passion. He was positive about the message that Jesus was the Savior of the world. This Jesus, who he had believed was dead, was alive, and obviously he was who he claimed to be, God. And so Saul gave his life that day to Christ and became Paul, and he humbly surrendered to his service for his Lord. Now he was ready to proclaim it. And the Epistle of Romans clearly sets forth this clear distinction, and you're going to see it all through our study of Romans, on how a sinful human being can approach a holy God and be accepted by him. It's only going to be through Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. You're going to see in the study of Romans that Paul is going to contrast man's way versus God's way. Religion is the power of man to try to bring about his own justification, his own approval of God. So he thinks. Religion is man's attempt to want to reach God. Christianity is God's success in reaching man through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died upon that cross, and God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And it was God's plan, predicted all the way back in the book of Genesis, that he would send a redeemer, and this redeemer would be his son, Jesus. They said to Harry Ironside, that wonderful preacher, "Dr. Ironside, what did you do in salvation?" And he simply replied, "I've sinned. I've sinned. And Jesus loved me and came to rescue me." When God offers salvation, all we can do is accept that free gift in trusting Jesus Christ. Simple for us. But for a nail-pierced man, it was not easy. But the Bible tells us he loves us. And he was willing to endure the suffering and the punishment on that cross for you and for me and for our neighbors and everyone we come in contact with, so that they could have that wonderful assurance that they could live eternally with God one day. Secondly, Paul was not ashamed of the power of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed. Quite the contrary. He proclaimed it. He proclaimed it with great joy. The reason he did that is because he knew how powerful the gospel was. He saw it in his own life. It changed his life. It took him from being a murderer. If you're familiar, he says, "Hey, I'm the chief of all sinners. No one has sinned as I have sinned." Sure, it's a stumbling block. And of course, people look at it in a foolish way. But he says it's the power of God. It reminds me a little bit of that old story. Possibly you've heard it, about a vacuum cleaner salesman. He went out and he saw a farmhouse, and he said, I'm gonna take that farmhouse right now. I'm going to sell him this vacuum cleaner." And so he walked right up to that house with his typical motor mouth approach, and he didn't wait for the lady to say a word. I mean, she opened the door, and before she knew it, he was right there in the living room. And he said, "Ma'am, I want to tell you right now, this is the most powerful vacuum that's known to man right now. It'll suck up everything in this house. Ma'am, you better be careful. It could actually suck up the floor. You better be real careful, but I'm going to tell you what it can do." And she tried to interrupt him, and she said, "Well, wait." And he just kept right on going. And he said, "Ma'am, I'm going to show you how much this vacuum cleaner is going to do." And he started dumping out all kinds of garbage on the floor and ashes and all kinds of junk. And he said, "Ma'am, I'm going to tell you right now, if this vacuum won't vacuum all that up in 2 minutes, I'm going to eat it with a spoon." And finally, she was able to get a word in. She goes, "Well, you better get to eating, because we ain't got no electricity here." And I think he learned very quickly that before you sell a product, you better know, does it have any power? Is there power to operate this? And the reason that Paul was not ashamed was because he knew of the power. People are looking for power today. I want the most powerful object, the most powerful car, whatever it might be. I'm looking for power. And Paul knew that the power was in the gospel message. He knew it could change lives. And he was undeterred by the fear of what others thought, because it was God's power. That word power, and most of you probably know this if you're a Bible student at all, it's of great importance, that word. It's one of the first words in the divine vocabulary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's simply the power of God. It comes from a Greek word, dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. The gospel message is actually the dynamite power of God in verbal form. The omnipotent, all-powerful God is behind the gospel. He is the one who's brought it to man. Mankind cannot change themselves. You know, men want to change them. People want to change themselves, especially here we are at the first of the year. You hear all these resolutions. Well, I want to change and I want to do this different. I mean, the advertising world knows this very well. They play to this. I mean, men want to look better. They want to think better. They want to smell better. They want to feel better. Men want to change. They want to be different in a good way. Jeremiah 13:23, the prophet says this, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" You have just as much a chance to change your heart as the Ethiopian can change his skin or a leopard can change its spots. I mean, we can make a few changes and do some things differently, but ultimately, God is the one that makes eternal change happen. That is power. I mean, Jesus said to the religious leaders in his day in Matthew chapter 22, he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." In essence, he was saying to these religious people, you don't have a clue about the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ has power to change men, to take them away from a control of sin in their life, from Satan, from judgment, from death, and ultimately from hell. But men will always try to change themselves. And so Solomon penned it very well in Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to men, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The Bible says that some men are going to believe that they can be changed by doing good works. But the Bible says good works cannot save you. The Bible says the flesh cannot save you. There's no good thing within our flesh. The Bible says the church is not going to be able to save you. Religion is not going to be able to save you. Look with me. We have just a moment here. Look with me back at 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Just for a moment, just look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. And we could camp there for a little bit, but we don't have time. But let me just read this section here to you. We've made comments and referenced it already. "For the message of the cross is foolishness." I mean, a crucified Christ looks ridiculous to those who are perishing. But look what it says. "But to us who are being saved, it is the what? Power. The power of God." The key is that the gospel may look and be foolishness to men, but to us that are saved, it's the power of God. So behind the gospel is power. So when you go out to give the gospel message, can I tell you, there is power behind that message. How much power? A lot. The Bible has a lot to say about the power of God. Psalm 89:13 talks about God's strong right hand. The Bible says that in Exodus 15, God has glorious power. In Job chapter 9, he has mighty power. In Isaiah 26, he has everlasting power. In Romans chapter 9, he has sovereign power. In Deuteronomy 32, he has irresistible power. Back to the book of Job, who knew a lot about the power of God, he says God has unsearchable power. So friends, you and I, and I'm speaking to myself, should never entertain the thought of being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is seen in its ability to completely change a person's mind, their heart, their direction, their understanding of everything that happens, and now all of a sudden they have a whole different worldview, and it's based upon the scriptures, the way that people relate to one another. It does all of that. The gospel does it, but most importantly, what the gospel does is it can save us, it can reconcile us to God, and guarantee for us a place in heaven. And to think of it, God offered it to us as a free gift. Paul was not ashamed of the plan of the gospel there at the latter part of verse 16. "To salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." That word salvation is from the word soterion. We study the doctrine of soteriology. how a person is saved. That the scripture is emphasizing salvation. Paul is going to emphasize that word salvation all throughout Romans. The power is seen in salvation because in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that all men are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're walking according to the course of this world. They're following the prince of the power of this world. And he says that all men are dead, and the salvation act of God can change, can make men alive to live forever. That passage in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, the ugly part, but then verse 4 starts with two little words, but God. God can cleanse a person of sin and make them acceptable in his sight through Jesus. And so that word salvation simply means deliverance. God's plan is that anyone, anywhere, anytime can come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and be saved. And for someone here today, it might happen right here in this service. You could be delivered for eternity. And man's safe passage by divine judgment and his entrance into the glories of heaven is all-encompassing in salvation. It includes forgiveness. It includes we're safe from God's wrath. It includes resurrection. It includes eternity. And I believe that the culture in the day of Paul, when he wrote this, was ready for the gospel message. I think they were looking for salvation. I believe men are still looking for the truth of salvation. Open your Bible sometime when you're out in public and just watch how many people kind of give you a double take. People are looking. What is deliverance today? Seneca, whose life coincided with the life of Paul, said this, and I quote, "All men are looking for salvation." He said, "What we need is some hand to reach down and lift us up." And Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that's the difficulty. Men must get lost before they can be saved. I would say with only 3% of Americans believing that they might go to hell one day, that the great majority believe, hey, I might not be perfect, but I'm going to be okay. Men need to know they need a Savior. He says to the Jew first and also for the Greek, power to save beyond human distinctions. The Jews, hey, they were people of the book. They were God's chosen people. Many have said no to Jesus, but they still can be saved by the power of the gospel if they will only believe. The Greeks, they were all non-Jewish people. It has the power to save without regard to race, education, income, family background, religious preference, or how low a person has gone morally. Jesus can set a person free. Paul was not ashamed, finally, of the provision of the gospel. In verse 17, he goes back to that connecting particle. For or because? For or because in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the provision of God's righteousness. It's God. It's not man's good deeds. Because man has a serious problem, that of thinking he's righteous enough that I can come to God and be accepted by him. I mean, there is a problem with man's thinking like that because we're not perfect and God is perfect. And God has a wonderful, simple solution. You can come in my righteousness. Let me explain real quickly the righteousness of God. Whenever that phrase is actually used in the Bible, it could mean one or two things. It could be referring to the innate character of God and his absolute moral perfection and all that he is, all that he says, all that he does, and all of how he responds to life, to people. But there is not one blemish on God. We read this in 1 John 1. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is absolutely holy. That is the righteousness of God. If you're familiar with that old English word for righteous, it meant right wiseness. That's God. So this is one of the meanings of the righteousness of God. It deals with his nature, his attributes. It could also be used, this righteousness, speaking of man's requirement, God's requirement for man, that man, in order to go to heaven, must have the righteousness of Billy Graham, Martin Luther, righteousness of my dear old grandmother, bless her soul. No. It is the only through the righteousness of God. That is God's standard for perfection. It is His righteousness. So sometimes the righteousness of God is talking about the moral perfection, the attributes of God, and His nature. But it also has to do with the requirement that He has for man. And I believe both are sufficient evidence that we can look at here. I think they both warrant this whole aspect of the righteousness of God. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Well, how can you say that, Paul? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is His perfect requirement. It has been revealed to all men. In religion, the righteousness of God is attempted to be earned. You hear it all the time. Hey, are you going to heaven? Oh, yeah, I am. I sure am. Well, how do you know? Well, you know, because I've lived a pretty good life. I mean, I haven't done this and I haven't done that, and you could go on and on with what they might say with it. You tell me, what is their righteousness based on? It's based on themselves. It's a self-righteousness. And I liked what one preacher said. He said it this way: they're going to die under a cross, crossed fingers, hoping that they can get to heaven and that God will let them in. The gospel is the power of God to save. Because the righteousness of God is moral perfection. Let me put it this way. If we put the righteousness of God and we put it into, like, let's say, a brave knight guarding the bridge, and he has his sword out, and he says to someone approaching the bridge, "Why should I let you pass?" And while he shows you his sword, "Well, you should let me pass because I'm a good fellow." The knight comes back with, "I am sorry. The standard is the righteousness of God. You will not pass." Paul said, "I am not ashamed because my salvation, this message, all comes back to the righteousness of God." All religions divide basically in just two camps. There is one that states that our righteousness is accomplished by God and provided to man by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection. And all the other religions believe man can attain salvation, they can attain eternal bliss by their own righteous good works, by their own baptism, by their own church, etc., and etc. It goes on. Answer to man's problem, the truth that changed so many lives, is faith, believing in God's Son, Jesus Christ. What is faith? I mean, we practice it all the time. Whether you go into the room and you hit the switch and wait for the lights to come on, you just have faith, hey, they're going to come on. You're at the airport and you're at the gate and they call for you to come to board the plane. You don't know the pilot or who built the plane, but you get on the plane. You have faith. Faith is simply believing. If I am to be righteous, it can be none of my own. God must give me His righteousness, and you know what's wonderful? He offers it to all mankind. You see, Jesus took our sin, and in exchange, God, if we accept His gift, God gave us His righteousness. That's why the Bible says, Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Count Zinzendorf wrote these words. Listen to them. Years ago, so stay with me. "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming words in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Jesus, my blood and righteousness." Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed from what? From faith to faith. God will give faith to anyone who wants to trust His Son. God gives you truth, and then you believe that truth, and then God gives you more truth. And from His faithfulness to our faith, just as it was in Habakkuk's day when he penned the words that God wanted for all mankind to hear, "The just shall live by faith." Nothing new. Abraham believed God, we're told, and it was counted to him for righteousness.